You know, Christmas really is a moment of introductions, isn't it? My mum and dad first introduced me to the world. There were a number of introductions over time by my parents, some of which were hardly complimentary. They also introduced me to certain things that I was glad to or wish had stayed in the kitchen drawer, but we won't go there, will we? Oddly, no one has ever written my biography, and I am told there are reasons for that. So I guess that introduction's not coming my way, but there have been people, and particularly one person, who considered me important enough to introduce to royalty. And there's someone in your life who actually thought you were important enough to actually introduce to royalty. In fact, it was royalty himself who introduced himself to you. And that is really good news, isn't it? So with that intro in mind, I thought I would approach Christmas introductions to Jesus through someone else's sermon. Now you might be thinking, why, Rick, you've got all that time on your hand, why didn't you write your own sermon? But I thought this one was better than mine. So in truth, I don't know the preacher. His identity can only be guessed at. But his sermon has, through the centuries, been considered essential reading for everyone. So for those interested in literature this morning, the genre of this introduction is a sermon or exhortation, which is the way in which he describes this introduction. Its relevance becomes obvious when you consider the audience, a suffering minority, oppressed and persecuted, their properties confiscated, and they are living under the threat of death. Now, I'm pretty sure that in 2021, it could find a contemporary audience just like that somewhere in the world. Indeed, we pray for Myanmar, don't we? We pray for other places where there's a suffering minority, oppressed and persecuted, confiscated property, living under the threat of death. Of course, sadly, it'll find a contemporary audience in 2022. In fact, I think probably historically it records the fact that there'll always be an audience like this. To a people in need, the subject of the preacher's sermon is God's unchanging promises for better things in God's Son. If you wanted to brief a title, I guess you could call this hope. Where did I dig up this sermon? You know, don't you? About halfway through the New Testament in the letter of Hebrews. Unlike many 21st century preachers longing to entertain an audience with an opening joke, sounds like me, doesn't it, really? This preacher doesn't start with an opening joke at all. This preacher wants to comfort a people under duress and to a people on their knees. And the first line of his sermon speaks of the promise. Got your Bibles open? Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Can I say, one of the reasons why my children trust me, and I've got to be a little careful with this illustration today, because I'm hoping I'm telling the truth, but my son and grandson are in the cry room, and he might well be crying as I share this, but anyway, we'll see what happens. But I think this is the case. I hope this is the case. One of the reasons my children trust me is not because I make promises to them in a moment, but because they have a lived-through proof of the many promises I have made to them and kept. Making promises to somebody doesn't necessarily build trust, does it? It's kept promises that build trust. Let every parent understand that, okay? There's a word for you, Mick and Daniel. and for you, Andrew, the word for grandparents. You might even need to confess past mistakes like myself. But kids learn to trust you on the basis that you make promises that you keep. Their trust is based on a father's performance when it comes to promise and fulfillment. And that's what the preacher addresses in the opening words of the sermon that is the book of Hebrews. You might be mindful, at the end of the book of Hebrews, he said, I've only written to you briefly. So this sermon won't go as long as the reading of the letter of Hebrews. So I'm only going to preach to you briefly, okay, which is unusual for me. But that was the preacher. This preacher is addressing this issue in the opening words of the sermon, promise and fulfillment. For the history buff, in the space of a sentence, the preacher reminds the listener of a millennium of content. See it there? Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Now, Matthew's gospel begins similarly, though it sounds very different. So Matthew's gospel begins, can anyone remember the first verse? First verse, very simple memory verse. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, what? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? And those two men, David and Abraham, were given promises from God at different times and in different ways of a saving king who would bring blessing. One was spoken to by God and angels, the other through a prophet, and those promises find their fulfillment through the genealogical history that ultimately centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, in that genealogy, you'll find Adam. Remember Adam? Of course, how could you forget Adam? Adam is in the genealogy, and he was present when God promised a seed that would ultimately crush Satan's head. A child that would ultimately come. A subtle, or perhaps not so subtle for us who understand our Bibles, a subtle introduction to the Christmas child a long way out. Now, if we were to apply the investigative demands of science now to history, then theory pursuing evidence would be urged towards fact by the unchanging promises of God. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Yeah, correct? None of you got it. Let me say it again, all right? Think about it. If we were to apply the investigative demands of science to history, which most people won't do, and I wish they would, then theory, which is what science does, it comes up with theories. Theories pursuing evidence on the evidence would urge us toward it being a fact. You get that? And we would come to an understanding that this is indeed the unchanging promises of God fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Which is the conclusion of our preacher in verse 2. He says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, this is God's climactic moment of communication. He's spoken in so many ways in the past, but now he speaks to us in his Son. You might remember in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the parable of the vineyard and how servants are sent by the master of the vineyard to collect rent or appropriate, and they kill the servants, and then finally he sends his Son. Down through the ages, God has sent his prophets, and they've been beaten, they've been ignored, sometimes killed, and now in these last days he sends his Son. In other words, this is God's climactic moment of communication, and Jesus is the final and greatest prophet. But he is much more than a prophet, isn't he? Because if he was just a prophet, we could all be Islamic, couldn't we? To the careful historian, those opening lines indicate a trajectory for history that moves us from Eden to heaven, within which we can see God's unchanging promises. And we sit in that period of time between Eden and heaven. In fact, we call these the last days. I don't know how many of the last days are left, but there's certainly less than there was yesterday, isn't there? Okay? So we live in these days. But it is really a whole lot more than just a trajectory in history. And for the music lovers who are among us, this is the preacher's crescendo to the book of Psalms. It's the crescendo to all the songs of salvation that come through the scriptures. And if we were to move beyond the scriptures, it is indeed the crescendo to the beautifully scored Handel's Messiah, isn't it? This is the fulfillment of promise. The Apostle Paul says that for every one of God's promises is yes in Christ Jesus. Here is the fulfillment of promise. Did you know that the Bible has 66 books in it? Did you know that? Did you know it was written by 40 different authors? Did you know that it was written over 1,500 years, maintaining its cohesive story throughout? Did you know that? Did you know that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that refer specifically to the Son in Hebrews 1? All of which came about as predicted. That's amazing when you consider that they were written by those Old Testament prophecies and promises, were written by 20 different authors over 1,000 years. Did you know that? Well, for the maths genius amongst us, the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Wow, isn't that extraordinary? Now, Mick, you're a mathematician, aren't you? You could translate that, couldn't you? No, I couldn't either. So for the non-mathematical, like perhaps Mick or me, that's 1 in 100 million billion chance of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. But he actually fulfills 300. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Any debating team knows that communication is crucial, don't they? And if you can out-debate at different times and in different ways, and then offer the crescendo moment of argument with all its proofs, you'll bring the opposition to their knees, won't you? Unless, of course, they are too proud to admit defeat. And the debate's already been won. In fact, the debate is over. And what we deal with today is a debate that has already been won, but the proud will not surrender to its conclusion. Pride is not the most endearing feature of humanity, is it? And even in the Proverbs, which we read before, it talked about humility coming before honour. Of course, you will never find honour for yourself in Christ until you humbly recognise your own human poverty and come to him with a hope that he might forgive and grant you a future that you don't deserve. Indeed, it's faith in Christ that ultimately brings for us honour. And faith is not a work, it's a gift. But as we consider the preacher's brief and opening statement here in Hebrews 1, he invites us to see the value of God's unchanging promises in the person of his Son. Look at the value of this. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. Now, I've got to say, there's a statement for those interested in economics to bring everyone to their knees. There's your inheritance. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And then comes verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. There's your treasure, friends. There's the real treasure. It's not in bank accounts, it's not in your super. Actually, it kind of is in your super. People say to me, Rick, your superannuation is the best of all. It's out of this world. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, he portrayed the glory of God. But in verse 3 here of Hebrews 1, Christ reflects it. Isaiah the prophet expounded the nature of God as holy, righteous and merciful. But here in chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus manifests the glory of God. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, you know the one of Lamentation, describes the power of God, but Christ displays it. This Jesus is prophetic royalty, the permanent king beyond any other, greater than the angels, in which all prophetic promises of a king are fulfilled. This sermon introduction is a piece of genius for a people starving of hope. The fulfillment of God's unchanging promise is his own glorious, righteous and all-powerful Son, who is God's definitive word to us. That, of course, should be enough to bring people to their knees, shouldn't it? But it's not enough to make certain hope to people starved of it. Let me say that again, because I'm actually speaking to us. This is enough to know that Jesus is the greatest prophet and God's definitive word, and to know that he is king should bring us to our knees. But it is not enough to make certain hope to a people starved of it. So don't miss where the unchanging of promises of God take the Son in what follows. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, in debating, sitting down is something you do when the work is finished, when the opposition is brought to their knees. The debate is over. It's complete. You're right, everything okay? Should I pause and pray? No, okay. All right, okay. Well, let me say this again. In a debate, sitting down is something you do when the work is finished, when the opposition is brought to its knees. The debate is over. Notice, will you, that Jesus, though, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, follows only what the sacrifice of a priest can deliver. Did you see that? He is prophet. He is king. But that doesn't necessarily answer our hope. This answers our hope. He's not just prophet and king, but he is the priest who delivers for us the purification of our sins. Now, as the preacher will go on to say in his sermon, Jesus, the glorious, sinless, all-powerful Son of God, will, like a high priest, make offering to purify us of our sins. And not only will Hebrews go on to say that, but it will go on to say that Jesus himself is the sacrifice itself to fill us with hope. Who would ever have imagined that God would promise from the very beginning, never veering in his determination to deliver us from the sins that destroy us by his Son laying down his life for us on a cross. Who'd have thought? Who'd have thought? Let the humanities note the power of divine forgiveness, cancelled guilt, purification, and the promise of something better. Let every humanities department in every university that seems to want to come up with all sorts of novelties to help people, let them hear this message, because Jesus is the answer. Let the tradies, in fact there are a few of them here today, even a son in the back room, let the tradies know that Jesus the carpenter was nailed to a cross for us. That's slightly different from having your thumb hit by the hammer. Let the sports fanatics know this creative genius is behind the redemption of our bodies. And what about the sick? He's the healer. And let every leader know, be it in church, be it in home, be it in the local community, or be it in state or in federal politics, let every leader know this Jesus is King. You know, I've spent such a short time on the opening four sentences of the preacher's sermon. If you keep reading the sermon, the preacher makes clear that Jesus is better than angels, a better prophet, king and priest. And everything he is about is based on better, unchanging promises of God that grant us the better hope. And of all these promises are for your betterment and mine. Thank God for Christmas. Jesus is for everyone. The literalist, the historian, the mathematician, the debater, the economist, the humanitarian, the tradie, the sporty, the sick, the leader, the teacher, the motor mechanic, the brewery owner. He's for all of us, isn't he? And surprise, surprise, he's even for the arty. The art critic Robert Cumming was intently studying a masterpiece painted by the Italian Renaissance master Filippino Lippi as it hung in London's National Gallery. As he critically assessed the 15th century painting of Mary holding the infant Jesus with St. Dominic and St. James Jerome standing near, Cummings was troubled. There was no doubt the artist's skill and use of colour or composition, and yet the proportions of the picture seemed all wrong. The hills in the background seemed exaggerated and appeared to fall out of the painting. The two saints looked awkward and uncomfortable, and just who was Mary looking at? Cummings was not the first to criticise Lippi's work for its poor perspective, but he might be the last. See, at that moment, he had a revelation. It occurred to me that the problem might be his. This was not just another piece of religious art hanging in a gallery. In fact, the artist had never intended it to come anywhere near a gallery. Lippi's painting had been commissioned to hang in a place of prayer. Self-consciously, the critic dropped to his knees in front of the painting. Immediately he saw what generations of art critics had missed. He found himself gazing up at a perfectly proportioned piece. The foreground had moved naturally to the background. He had joined with the saints in worship, and the painting itself had turned from awkwardness to grace. All this time, it was not the perspective of the painting that had been wrong, but rather the perspective of the people looking at it. On bended knee, Robert Cummings found kindness and grace that he could not see simply by standing as a critic. There is coming a day when God in judgment will bring all people to their knees, and perspective will be perfect. this Christmas, he calls all of us in grace to him, in whom is the promise of life. Christmas is really quite an introduction. And it's one best seen when one is on their knees before the King, who is indeed the final word, and of course in whom is our salvation. May God help us to be careful not to be critics. May he help us to be a people of faith, trusting in his King. May God help us to understand all these things and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.